This morning, we're going to be continuing our study through James's letter. And if we remember back from chapter 1, he was writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Our text this morning, though, will be from James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. So I'd encourage you to go ahead and be turning there in your Bibles. Now, if you remember from a couple weeks ago, Pastor Nate walked us through James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and James's emphasis on the tongue. It was on our speech. It was on the power of our words. Well, in our text for this morning, James, his emphasis isn't on speech, it's on wisdom. And in particular, he's going to be describing for us two differing kinds of wisdom with two very different sources. There's wisdom from above, which is true wisdom, and then there's wisdom from below, which is anything but true. It's really, in our text for this morning, a tale of two wisdoms. But before we move forward in our text, I want us to look back in history a little bit. I want us to look back about 350 years. So to set the stage, the year was 1678. And don't all good stories start with that line, the year was 1678? Not very many that I know of. But John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress had just been officially published that year. And The Pilgrim's Progress, as we know it today, it actually has a much longer title. It was entitled The Pilgrim's Progress, From This World to That Which Is to Come, Delivered Under the Similitude of a Dream. And you see, it's an allegorical tale. It's a tale of Christian, Bunyan's protagonist, and his journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. Well, early on in Christian's journey, Bunyan, he tells of an encounter that Christian has with a man named Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman was from the town of Carnal Policy. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman, he sees Christian coming to him, and he notices something on Christian's back. It's a huge burden, and he notices Christian's desire to be rid of such a burden. So he offers up a little friendly counsel. He offers up a little friendly wisdom. He tells Christian that he should make a pit stop in the village called Morality, and he should see a gentleman by the name Legality, who might remove this unbearable burden. So sweet, Christian has these directions. He's to take a couple left turns and then a right turn. He's to make a brief pit stop in the village called Morality. He's to have a little cosmetic surgery from a gentleman whose name is Legality, and then voila. He's not going to have any more burden, no more burden, and who knows, maybe he'll even be back in the city of destruction by dinner. The only problem with such a plan was that it was completely contrary. It completely contradicted what Christian had been instructed to do earlier by a man named Evangelist, who had actually pointed Christian out of the city of destruction and to the city, the celestial city, in the first place. And along the way, Evangelist had told Christian that he would meet a man who was going to be able to remove his burden. But you see, that man was not named Legality, and he would not be met in the village of Morality. So you see, Mr. Worldly Wiseman's counsel, it seemed straightforward. It seemed helpful. It may have even seemed wise. But it would eventually cause substantial trouble and heartache for Christian. And you might ask, what kind of trouble, what kind of heartache awaited Christian? Well, you see, I'm not up for giving spoilers this morning. So if you want to find out what happens to Christian and his wife Christiana and their children, I'd encourage you to pick up a copy of The Pilgrim's Progress and read it, either by yourself or with a group of other people or with your family. But you see, what Bunyan is helping us to see in the interaction between Christian and Mr. Worldly Wiseman is that not everything is as it may first appear to be. And all that is paraded around as wisdom may be anything but wise. Rather than being life-giving, it may actually produce death. And in our passage of Scripture for this morning, James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, James, he's going to be describing for us wisdom. And specifically, he'll be providing us with one principle of wisdom and then two types of wisdom, and then we're going to look at three points of application related to wisdom. Okay, so we've got one principle, two types, and three points of application this morning. So would you please stand with me as we honor the Lord in the reading of his holy, inspired, and inerrant word this morning. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Thank you. So, James, he begins this section of Scripture, our passage of Scripture for this morning, in verse 13 by asking a question. He asks if anyone is wise or if anyone has understanding. Now, when you hear that question, what naturally comes to mind? What do you think of when somebody asks if anyone has wisdom or understanding? Does it run to things pertaining to knowledge, like degrees or credentials, or maybe how many years of collegiate experience someone might have? Now, don't get me wrong here. Degrees and credentials, they very well may indicate knowledge. While I'd want to argue whether or not the number of years spent in college really is an indicator of knowledge, but you see, for James, his purpose here is to tell us wisdom is not spelled PhD. It's not spelled MD. It's not really spelled with any combination of credentials you might bring together. But neither is wisdom displayed merely in our theological vocabulary or our understanding of Hebrew syntax or being able to parse Hebrew verbs. Brothers and sisters, one thing we have to set straight in our minds before moving on is that knowledge and wisdom, they're not synonymous. They're related, yes, but they're not synonymous. Knowledge, it speaks to intellectual content, but wisdom speaks to knowledge applied. I heard yesterday this example. Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in a fruit smoothie, right? Do you see the relation there? But both wisdom and knowledge are a product of fearing the Lord. And it's here that we see again the proverbial nature of James, right? I mean, if we were to consider the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, we might recall that fearing the Lord is the beginning. It's the beginning of both knowledge and wisdom. And then Job, another one of those Old Testament wisdom books, simply states that fearing the Lord is itself wisdom. So for James, you see, the one who is wise, it's not necessarily the one who has the most degrees or the most credentials, but the one who first and foremost fears the Lord. Fearing the Lord, that's revering him in his holiness and his awesomeness and his majesty and his glory, and then rightly perceiving ourselves in light of who God is. It should lead to a wisdom that takes conceptual truths and then applies them practically according to the will of God. Because God is sovereign over his creation and he determines how his wisdom should be applied in reality. Now, I should mention here, it's just a brief aside, but I should mention that our culture would have us believe that the beginning of wisdom, it's not fearing the Lord. It's actually forgetting the Lord. It's moving out from underneath his universal reign and his universal authority. Our culture would tell us that that's when real wisdom can start and have an opportunity to flourish. You see, when we're no longer constrained by the realities of who God is and what God's done and what he has said. But that, beloved, is not true wisdom. As a matter of fact, it sounds an awful lot like the siren song that Lady Folly sings throughout the book of Proverbs. And if you've read through the book of Proverbs, you know that leads to death. So, after asking his question, James, he turns to practice, just like he did back in chapter 2 when he was talking about the nature of true faith. In essence, James is saying that if you claim to be wise, let's see your character and your conduct. Let's see it. He says that the one who is wise and has understanding will be able to show forth his or her wisdom in good conduct, or maybe a better way of understanding that might be in their beautiful life, and they'll be displayed through works performed in humility and gentleness, which really capture well that term meekness in our text this morning. So, Maybe we could say it differently. Maybe we could say something like, humble and gentle works display our good conduct, which shows forth or provides the platform for the demonstration of wisdom. The wise person, James would say, is the one who fears the Lord and then lives wisely. So here we have our principle of wisdom. Wisdom is displayed. It's lived out. It's shown forth in knowledge, practically applied according to the will of God in a spirit of gentleness and humility. And you see, this is consistent with Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, where Jesus said that wisdom is justified by her deeds. Wisdom is shown forth by her deeds. It's made perfect by her deeds. So we have our principle of wisdom before us. And now, James, he's going to give us an example in our text in verses 14 through 18 of two types of wisdom. There's wisdom that's from below, which, interestingly enough, if we were to read through our passage again, we'd see that James doesn't even give it the title of wisdom. He won't even justify it by calling it wisdom, explicitly anyway. And we see what attributes or traits characterize such false wisdom. We might even call it a pseudo type of wisdom in verses 14 through 16. And then James contrasts this false wisdom from below with true wisdom that's from above, with its character traits and its attributes in verses 17 and 18. So let's look first at this false wisdom, wisdom from below in verses 14 through 16, and then we'll take a look at true wisdom, wisdom that's from above, that James describes in verses 17 and 18. So James begins in verse 14, by cautioning those who may think that they're wise and have understanding to assess their hearts. He asks them to take a look at their hearts, because if bitter jealousy and selfish ambition reside there, then the wisdom they think they might have will actually be proven to be false. Now, it doesn't take much, really, to see how bitter jealousy and selfish ambition relate to one another, right? When we're constantly focused on promoting ourselves and our desires ahead of both the glory of God and the good of other people, we will find ourselves becoming bitterly jealous when God determines to demonstrate his grace and his kindness upon others in ways that we believe that we deserve. We start thinking things like, that new job or that new promotion that the Lord's provided for him is rightfully mine because I deserve it more. I've worked harder than he has. Or we might think things like, it's not fair that she's being asked to lead that particular ministry instead of me, when obviously I'm way more holy, way more qualified, and it goes without saying, way more humble than she is. Or maybe, just maybe, it's a little bit more subtle than that. Maybe these jealous and ambitious thoughts have been slowly and imperceptibly creeping in over time. Maybe they're desensitizing us to our own pride. They're causing us to become calloused to a Christ-like humility. So you see, rather than celebrating with others over the good gifts of God, which demonstrate the humility and gentleness of wisdom, the one who is full of selfish ambition and bitter jealousy is unable to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. James tells us in verse 16 that where such ambition and jealousy take up residence, there's disorder. Every vile practice is there. When we are unable to rejoice with one another for God's work in our lives because we are blinded by bitter jealousy, and when we are unable to promote the good of others ahead of our own good because we are hardened by selfish ambition, when we're hardened by selfish ambition, what will inevitably result? Disorder, restlessness, and unsettledness is bound to erupt, and every vile practice will be found. That, brothers and sisters, it's the sorry state when false wisdom triumphs. And you see, both disorder and vile practices are contrary to the order and purity of God and his people. I mean, we should remember Paul's words to the church in Corinth here when he said these words, "For God is not a God of confusion or disorder, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Now James, he tells us in verse 15 where this false wisdom originates from. He says it's earthly. He means by that it's from below as contrasted with from above. He says it's unspiritual or natural, meaning it's spiritless or without the Holy Spirit. And you see, it's demonic, meaning it's devilish in origin and a product of the father of lies. Now, James, he gives us this list. He works symphonically toward the crescendo of demonic. That's the high point here. But he does that in order to help us see that in reality, this false wisdom only produces a deeper, darker, more terrifying death than we ever expected. We think it's wise, and actually it produces death. This, beloved, is false wisdom. It's the very antithesis. It's the very opposite of true wisdom, of true godly wisdom. And it's this false wisdom that our culture often offers up to both young and old alike. And James is warning us of its dangers. It's as if he's shouting to us, run from false wisdom. Don't be taken in by it. And this false wisdom then is contrasted with true wisdom, wisdom that's from above. It's gracious wisdom that we're encouraged to pursue. Rather than running from true wisdom, we're called to pursue true wisdom. And we see the attributes and characteristics of such godly wisdom in verses 17 and 18, with James noting, first of all, in verse 17, that godly, gracious wisdom is first and foremost pure. You see, this is the head attribute. It's the fountain from which all of the other attributes flow, primarily because of the source of wisdom, namely God himself. Now, Solomon reminds us of this in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6, when he said, "For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." And David, he also reminds us of the purity of God's words throughout the Psalter, throughout the book of Psalms. I mean, consider with me Psalm chapter 12, verse 6. "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." David is telling us that God's words are perfectly pure. So again, James, in our passage for this morning, he places purity as the chief attribute of wisdom because true wisdom is from God. It's a gift that overflows from our gracious God. But you see, this purity, it's not simply an abstract purity without substance. It has shape, it has form, it has action, it has feet, it works, it lives. In the rest of verse 17, James gives us three groupings. There are three groupings here, three specific dimensions or aspects of this pure wisdom from above. And he has a particular way of organizing this triad. Okay, the first group, peaceable, gentle, and open to reason. They're arranged in such a way that they all begin with an E sound in the original Greek, which is a literary device known as alliteration. Okay, the second group, they're joined together and being full of something. They're full of wisdom. Pure wisdom is full of mercy and full of good fruits. And the third group, which is impartial and sincere, they're again arranged such that each begin with an A sound in the original Greek. Again, it's a literary device known as alliteration. And I mention this for two reasons here. Two reasons. The first reason, not really as important, but still important. The second reason, a little bit more. First, isn't it great to see James's unique and artistic and even beautiful way of writing as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit? I mean, our God is a God who delights in beautiful speech because it reflects his own eternal beauty. And second, these groupings were meant to help with memorization so that the hearer could remember what a pure wisdom looked like in character and conduct. So as we move forward, let's allow James's way of writing to really sink in. Let's allow it to sink in so that we might also live out wisdom in our character and our conduct. Now, the first group, peaceable, gentle, and open to reason, it seems to intentionally contrast true wisdom with false wisdom that was described in verses 14 through 16. So while false wisdom is jealous, it's selfish, and it's ambitious, true wisdom is characterized by peace-loving, gentleness, and reasonableness. The wise man or the wise woman will love peace in the same way that Jesus loved peace, not to the exclusion of truth, but because of truth, and will, whenever possible, strive for peace with others. the wise man or the wise woman, will demonstrate gentleness and love toward others, not demanding his or her own rights, but demonstrating the humility and gentleness of Jesus. The wise man or the wise woman will be reasonable and open to persuasion whenever matters of absolute orthodoxy are not in jeopardy. Whenever absolute truth is not in jeopardy, the wise man or the wise woman will be open to reason. And these are the marks of wisdom that comes from above, wisdom that's pure. Now, James, he also tells us that wisdom is full of mercy and it's full of good fruits. And he's already given us a picture of what mercy looks like earlier in chapter 2 in verses 8 through 13, where we're called to love our neighbor through merciful words and deeds, not in word only, but in action. Or maybe a more pithy way, a more short, memorable way of describing what mercy is, it's compassion in action. This, I think, is the connection with good fruits. Biblical wisdom that is full of mercy will be observed in genuine acts of mercy, which are themselves genuinely good fruit. So again, we see our principle at work here, right? Wisdom is displayed, it's lived out in our lives, it works. And finally, James tells us that wisdom is both impartial and sincere. Now, by impartial, James is saying more than it does not show partiality. He is saying that, but he's saying something more than that. He's saying that wisdom is consistently faithful to God's truth. The word that James uses here is similar to the one he used back in chapter 1, verse 6, where he talks about a person's mind not being divided. Or in chapter 2, verse 4, where he talks about divisions within the body. So you see, wisdom, it's not divided. It's not double-minded or unsteady. It's consistently faithful. It does not vacillate, but it remains grounded in the truth of God. Isn't that where you want to go for wisdom? If you're going to ask someone for wisdom, don't you want to ask the one who's grounded in God's truth, not who's vacillating from one source of truth to another? You want to ask for wisdom from one who's grounded in the truth of God. Now, when James says that wisdom is also sincere, he literally means that it's without hypocrisy. It's unhypocritical. And for James, the realm of hypocrisy was the theater. It was the stage where masks were worn by actors and alter egos were lived out according to scripts. And he says to us that wisdom, it does not wear a mask. And it does not live out some script according to some writer who has given for us an alter ego. Biblical true wisdom is genuine and it's trustworthy. Wisdom is not pretentious or self-serving or hypocritical, but it's humble and it's other-centered and it's true. Now, James, he wraps up this discussion of the two competing wisdoms, one from above, one from below, by telling us what true wisdom produces in verse 18. True wisdom produces both peacemakers and peaceful soil, both of which are needed if a harvest of righteousness is to come. That false wisdom that James talked about in verses 14 through 16 that was characterized by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition can only produce a soil that leads to disorder and every vile practice. You see, it produces the quarrels and fights that James talks about at the beginning of James chapter 4. It cannot produce peacemakers, and it cannot produce peace, and it will not produce a harvest of righteousness. But true wisdom, wisdom that comes from God, produces a peace-loving people, a peace-making people who delight in cultivating a peaceful soil so that a harvest might be reaped. It's a harvest of righteousness, which James has already described for us in verse 17, right? This harvest is pure, peace-loving, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, consistently faithful, sincere, and without hypocrisy. It's this kind of wisdom in the lives of God's people that James encourages us to pursue. And it's this kind of peace-loving and peace-making people that Jesus commends when he says these words from Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, "Blessed or happy or flourishing are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And let's be a people who pursue this kind of wisdom and really cast aside any vestiges of our old Mr. Worldly Wise Man. Now that we've looked at and considered our one principle from verse 13, remember that's wisdom is displayed. It's shown forth in knowledge practically applied according to the will of God in a spirit of gentleness and humility. And we've considered the two types of wisdom that James describes for us in verses 14 through 18, wisdom from above and wisdom from below. We're now ready to look at our three points of application. So first, we have to acknowledge who the source of wisdom is and where his wisdom is found. I mean, we've already considered that the source of all wisdom is God himself, right? I mean, who gives wisdom? It's the Lord, right? The Lord gives wisdom. And where does his wisdom come from? It comes from his mouth. It comes from his word. I mean, we've already looked at that in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6. But the Psalter makes this point even more emphatically. In Psalm 119, we read in verse 98, "Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me." And then in verse 104 of the same psalm, we read, "Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." So wisdom is to be found from God in his word. And as such, we should be a people of the word. And really, that's our first point of application. It's simply this. Let's get our inner Berean on, right? I mean, let's get our inner Berean on, searching through God's word for his wisdom. And then let's put that wisdom into practice. Now, this doesn't mean that we'll know all things about all things, but we will be able to live rightly in this life according to the revealed word of God. We will think God's thoughts after him, and we'll apply God's truth to our lives rightly. So when we're confronted with situations regarding things like sexual purity, we will know God's desire for our purity, and then we'll put it into practice. Or when we're confronted with situations about complicated things like bioethics, whether they be birth control, abortion, euthanasia, eugenics, those types of things, we can know God's truth regarding the sanctity of human life, and then we will apply it rightly. Or when we're challenged with a whole host of issues surrounding marriage and parenting and gender and race relations and all other kinds of socio-political and socio-economic issues that our culture delights to speak into with some of the most unwise counsel imaginable, we might stand firm on God's authoritative and sufficient word. Let us be what the reformers would have called creatures of the word. A people who so love our triune God and his word and his truth that we immerse ourselves in it and allow it to work itself into every nook and every cranny of our being. Now, moving on to our second point of application. James, he's already told us that if any of us lack wisdom, we should ask God and God will generously and without reproach provide us with wisdom. And again, this recalls the words of Solomon from 1 Kings chapter 3 when the Lord asked Solomon what he might give him. And you see, Solomon, after he recounts the Lord's faithfulness to all of his covenant promises, he asks the Lord for wisdom. He asks the Lord for wisdom that he might govern the people of Israel and so that he might know good from evil. And then at the end of 1 Kings chapter 3, we get a beautiful picture of what this wisdom looks like in action. So our second point of application is that we should be a people who are constantly asking for God to provide us more wisdom. And it's not completely separate from our first point of application. I mean, we are to be a people of the word who are constantly asking the giver of the word for more wisdom about his word. But here I want to challenge us. I want to challenge us at this point. Because one thing that we have to realize is that we're a simple people. We're a simple people. And at times we're even a foolish people. And we truly do need the wisdom of God if we're to live rightly in this world. Let me say that one more time. We are a simple people, and at times we're even a foolish people, and we truly do need the wisdom of God if we're to live rightly in this world. David, he tells us in Psalm chapter 19, verse 7, these words, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." We are a simple people, but we often think that we're much wiser than we really are. Brothers and sisters, if we don't acknowledge that we are a needy people in need of God and his wisdom, then we are unlikely to approach God's word with any reverence or seek his face in prayer, asking, begging him for more wisdom. John Newton, who wrote the wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, was more than a hymn writer. He was also a theologian, and he helps us to see the connection here between God's word and prayer. when he said, the chief means for attaining wisdom and suitable gifts for the ministry are first, the Holy Scriptures, and second, prayer. He understood rightly that it's a both and, it's not an either or. So let's be a people who prayerfully seek the face of God and his wisdom in and through his word. Now, in all of this discussion of true wisdom and our pursuit of it, I want us to land the plane here on our third point of application. I mean, to be sure, wisdom, it's a blessing from God, and we're called to pursue it. God's word calls us to pursue after wisdom, but never, ever at the expense of missing the giver himself. Every good gift, including wisdom, James has told us, is given to us by our Father who is above, who is immutable, unchangeable, always consistent. And every blessing that we receive, even wisdom, is first given by the eternally blessed one, the one who has forever been blessed. And ultimately, Jesus Christ himself became for us wisdom from God. So true wisdom is found in fearing the Lord, which leads us to Christ. It's found in Christ. It's found in union with Jesus Christ by virtue of his being the very wisdom of God. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, and because of him, that's God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. And if we are to be a truly wise people, manifesting all of the characteristics and attributes and actions of wisdom in verses 17 and 18 from our text this morning, then we must be a people who are united to Jesus through faith, a people who've been made new by the Holy Spirit. So here's our last point of application. It's to pursue Jesus Christ, who displayed for us wisdom, who manifested wisdom for us, who lived out a perfectly godly wisdom from above, and then we rejoice in him, the one who earned for us a perfect righteousness, and that perfect righteousness was lived out in perfect wisdom. We rejoice in him. Because you see, if we miss Jesus here, then we will totally miss the mark of wisdom, and we will actually be playing the fool. We cannot have the wisdom James talks about without Jesus, who is the embodiment and source of all wisdom. So follow me here. Track with me here. If you've zoned out for a little bit, tune back in just for a little bit longer. If true wisdom is demonstrated in good conduct and in humble works, then no one in the history of the world displayed such character more perfectly than Jesus Christ, who obeyed God's law perfectly in perfect faith and demonstrated a humility, a gentleness, a meekness when he offered rest for our weary souls. Do you hear him this morning? This Jesus who speaks the wisdom of God to us? If true wisdom is first of all pure, then we must consider what John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, that Jesus Christ himself is pure, and we will see him in all of his resplendent, radiant purity when he returns. Do you see him this morning, this Jesus who became to us wisdom from above? If true wisdom is peace-loving and gentle and reasonable, then true wisdom is incarnated. It's displayed in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our peace, having reconciled sinners to God and established peace where hostility reigned. He demonstrated a gentle and other-centered humility. He submitted to his Father's will in history as he redeemed a people for his own possession at the cost of his very life. Do you know him this morning, this Jesus who brings God's wisdom to foolish sinners? If true wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits, then Jesus Christ is the truly wise one, for he had mercy and compassion on the lost sheep of Israel who were without a good and kind shepherd. And he sent forth his Spirit to produce good fruit in the lives of his people. Does he dwell in you through his Spirit this morning, this Jesus who loves us in perfect wisdom? If true wisdom is consistently faithful and without hypocrisy, then we need look no further than to the rider on the white horse who will split the skies and who John describes for us as the one who is faithful and true. Don't miss him this morning, beloved. In all this talk of wisdom, don't miss Jesus. This Jesus who is our wisdom, who's your wisdom, the one whose word should dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing us in all wisdom. Because you see, he is the one who is the eternal wisdom of God, present in eternally joyful fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is the one who displayed the wisdom of God through his life, his death, and his resurrection from the grave. He is the one who is interceding for us and keeping us firmly rooted in God's love for us. And oh, beloved, if we would understand that, we would know our identity in Christ. And if we knew our identity in Christ and how much God loved us, then that would drive out the false wisdom of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, and it would free us to enjoy the true wisdom of God. He is the one who unites into himself one people so that the wisdom of God might be made manifest throughout all the earth. And he is the one who will bring God's wisdom to completion when he returns on the clouds with a shout of command to establish his kingdom fully and finally here on earth as it is in heaven. It is Jesus Christ who became for us wisdom from God. Would you rejoice in him this morning, this Jesus? John Owen, who was a great 17th century English Puritan, he once wrote regarding the admirable conjunction of Christ and wisdom, this admirable conjunction here. If we have any interest in God, if we have any hopes of blessedness and beholding of his glory unto eternity, we cannot but desire a view such as is attainable of this infinite, manifold wisdom of God in this life. But it is in Christ alone that we can discern anything of it. For him has the Father chosen and sealed to represent it unto us. All the treasures of this wisdom are hid, laid up, and laid out in him. Herein lies the essence and form of faith. Believers by it do see the wisdom of God in Christ, in his person and office. Christ, the wisdom of God. Beloved, may Christ be your wisdom. May Christ be your wisdom as you're united to him through faith. And may we find the fullness of wisdom that James describes from our passage this morning in far more abundance than we ever thought possible in Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, would you now incline our hearts to desire you through your Son by the power of your Holy Spirit? Because you are infinitely more valuable than all of the blessings you give. You are infinitely more to be desired than all of the blessings that you give. You are infinitely more beautiful than any of the blessings that you might give. And as we seek you more, would you be our source of true wisdom so that we might honor you with our lives? Would you do this for your glory and our joy in your Son? Amen.